What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, be warm and fed. Nobody laughed at that. That's all right. Good job reading that scripture, Maeve. I'm excited to be back with you in this beautiful fall morning to study the Word of God. And a special thanks to Jason Doddridge last week, who gave a powerful message on our Far Reach Weekend for Global Missions. And the week before that, Pastor Joe gave a message from Romans 8, 28, and 29, just referencing back, I think, to 1 and 2 Samuel very well with New Testament theology of God's sovereignty over both the good times of our lives, but including also the bad times of our lives and even our own sin. We recognize that God can use that and will use that for his own purposes and his own glory. So thank you for that. Now, speaking of 1 and 2 Samuel, I really enjoyed, I think we all, I hope, got a lot out of studying that book, 1 and 2 Samuel being one volume. But if you're like me, I felt like if we just stopped there, there might be a few loose ends that are not tied up. For example, how will David, who we've studied so much, how's he going to die? And then who is going to be the heir to the throne? What about Joab and the mixed bag that he is? And what about that guy, Shimei, I think was his name, that cursed David? What's going to happen to all of these people? And so if you feel like me, you want to know the answer to those questions, then I have good news for you. We're going to spend the next 4 or 5 weeks in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. And then we really will, and I mean it this time, be finished with this study from the Old Testament. And our next major work, which we will be doing over the course of a number of years, will be Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. So we'll begin that in December. 1 Kings chapter 1 begins with a few verses regarding how people knew that David's time was short and that he was about to go the way of all the earth. We'll look at that. And then shortly after we look at that section, we will be introduced to a Satanist. Good. That was the reaction I wanted. I wanted people to jerk their heads up and say, whoa, what? And that's, I don't use that term lightly. We're going to see what I think we can rightly define, biblically speaking, a Satanist who is going to make a play for the throne. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. The goal for our message this morning out of the first 10 verses of 1 Kings chapter 1 is to remind our hearts once again of some of the key differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Let's read verses 1 through 4 to begin with the physical decline of David. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms," and you'll see a note there that says it might be translated "lie in your bosom," "that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. So David's nearing death, and one of the evidences of that is, which is often the case, is he's having an extremely hard time staying warm. No matter what they did, they could put clothes on him, put blankets on him, he could not stay warm. So his servants wanted to go the body heat route, which isn't without precedent. I remember I was in middle school, and we were, I can't remember the name of it, but essentially it was a study on this deep sea ocean vessel that would go out and track whales and stuff, and a crew member fell overboard. And it was very cold water, and he was hypothermic, and they put him back on. And one of the things they did to raise his body heat was another crew member got into a sleeping bag right next to him, and they trapped that body heat together to try to help him get warm. So this is not without medical precedent or biblical precedent. For Ecclesiastes 4:11 says, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? So bringing a person into this situation to warm David is not that peculiar, but you won't believe this. We are barely into 1 Kings chapter 1, and we have our first lunch debate of the text, similar to 1 and 2 Samuel. They just keep on coming. The question is, what is the exact relationship here between Abishag and the king? You have two ideas, two possibilities. Was she primarily a caretaker, perhaps a hospice nurse of sorts in David's final days? Was she intended simply to care for him and to meet his needs and to keep him warm at night, and it was supposed to be a non-intimate idea from the very beginning? And so the statement saying that David didn't know her, that was just more of saying this was all on the up and up, nothing more. Of course, there's questions here. If this was just a matter of body warmth, we already saw he had numerous wives and concubines, so why would they not be invited into this task? Is there more to the story? And I think there is. The second option here is that this would be a woman. Well, let me read my notes here so I don't get off outside of my lane. When the servants searched the land, they didn't search for the most well-known CRNA in Israel. What was the descriptor they were looking for? A very beautiful young woman. And they wanted this woman to lie in his bosom. This phrase is used elsewhere to denote intimate relations. So with this explanation, Abishag was meant to be one more, another concubine or a second wife. And along with keeping him physically warm, the idea was, and this is going to sound a bit crass, but the idea would be to interest him sexually, and we may even say reinvigorate him. But in this explanation, even though her beauty is highlighted and the king was instructed to take her into his arms, the reason that David didn't do that was simply because he was not interested or not able or both. And you can debate it at lunch. For my money, not that I gamble on these things, let me pick a different way to say that. My choice would be the second view. I think there's evidence for that in chapter 2. We'll get there in a second. Either way, this is a foreign, one of those difficult concepts, being 3,000 years removed. Some have gone a step forward to say it was because they did not lie together, whether it be to his lack of vitality, strength, desire, whatever it was, that was the final sign that David was definitely going to die. He was weak and was not going to be rejuvenated. And that was all that Adonijah, the eldest remaining son, needed to make a play on the throne. And that's what we'll see next in verses 5 through 10. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. And that's the last scripture we will look at this morning. So here's the deal. David's on his deathbed, and what would the whole nation be thinking? Not too unlike, although it's different, what our nation is thinking here in a couple weeks. Who's going to be the next president? Although we know a king is a little bit different or a lot different. And the question is, our beloved David, who has reigned for so many decades, is dying, who is going to be next? Adonijah says, I'll tell you who, me. Adonijah would have been the eldest remaining son. The firstborn Ammon had been killed by Absalom. The second Chileab had died somewhere along the way because we just never heard of him other than him being listed in David's sons in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Absalom revolted after against his father and then was put down, which leaves Adonijah. And Adonijah probably was planning this for a long time. If you're the prince and you're the oldest remaining prince, you might be thinking you're going to be the next guy on the throne. Adonijah had a younger brother. He had multiple younger brothers, but one in particular named Solomon. And I think we have reason to believe, as we'll study this text over the next few weeks, that it was known that David's choice to succeed him was Solomon. And that would be God's choice, we know, studying the scriptures later. But Adonijah wasn't liking that idea. So the first thing we read about Adonijah is he exalted himself. That is not meant to be a compliment or a good reference. I was joking with Pastor Joe this week about this text. Some sermons are, I guess you could say, easier to craft than others. Sometimes it's easier to find the authorial intent than others. This was very, very easy. Here's a man, he exalted himself. Go. This is not good. This is not how people ought to act. And this one line is where I began to think, and I will argue, that Adonijah then is a Satanist. But that deserves some explanation. When you think Satanist, you may think of somebody who worships the devil, somebody who has a shrine in their house or literally worships a devil they believe in. But the vast majority of the quote-unquote Satanists, and this is the definition we'll use for this morning, would not say anything like that. They don't worship a literal Satan as much as they worship what Satan in the Bible stood for, namely throwing off any kind of God that would rule over them, glorifying themselves, exalting themselves, and living for their own pleasures. To be a Satanist is to put yourself at the center of the universe unapologetically. That's the idea. And so I actually did some research on the sites. I don't even want to tell you some of the sites because I don't know if it's that helpful to go to this stuff. It's just kind of nasty and evil. One of the main people in the Church of Satan described this process as going from an atheist to an I-theist. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but it's essentially an I-theist. My theology is about me. To expound on this idea, here are some other quotes I found from said literature. Unlike its theoretical caricature, genuine Satanism evolved from atheism. After all, note, the mythological Satan doesn't worship any gods above himself. Neither do we. Every Satanist is his or her own god. You can't get more satanic than that. That's the quote. Satanism applies the principles that define the very nature of devils, the rejection of God, the embrace of carnality, and a stance of honest individualism. So honest individualism is essentially being honest about yourself and what you want and then unapologetically demanding that that flesh itself out in real time in the world. These are kinds of the ideas. So there you go. And if you were to read further, one of the key tenets of Satanism also is knowledge. But not knowledge as defined by God or his word, but knowledge defined by the subjective human experience. So if you were a, and I trust none of you are, a card-carrying Satanist, on the back of this card, if there was four core values, you might read self-exaltation, self-indulgence, self-glorification, and something to the effect of self-truth. You are the final authority of what is true. That is what it means to be someone who is in the image of Satan or a Satanist. And I think we'll see all of these in Adonijah. Let's start with the obvious. Number one, self-exaltation, verse 5. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. We've already noted that this should send alarm bells. If you're reading this through a Bible reading plan in a year or just some personal study, I would hope that we would recoil at this. It doesn't read that he went to Nathan the prophet to inquire the Lord's will, it doesn't mean he humbly put himself before his father to find out his will. It doesn't mean he was kind of hoping that he'd be the guy. He just exalted himself. He literally put himself on the throne. We have a tract here that we've given to kids. And when they come to the children's ministry, we put them in gift bags. It's a wonderful gospel tract called Who Will Be King? And that's the essence of the question for human beings, for creatures. The question that all of us get to answer at the end of the day is, who will be king? And there are essentially two choices: me, myself, and I, on the throne of my heart, or the God who made me. This choice is what we see in the scripture. This choice is what actually leads to peace and to eternal life and to happiness and to contentment. This choice promises good things, but actually delivers all the bad. The question for you and I still today in 2024 is, who will be king? And you are here this morning, I trust, because you have decided with God's help and his grace that God will be your king. And we say amen. But the question here is, once again, Adonijah doesn't want God to be king. He doesn't want God's will. In rejecting his brother and rejecting David, he's rejecting God. He's literally, very few people in history get to do this. He is literally wanting to put himself on a literal throne. You and I might want to do this metaphysically, if you will. He's literally doing it. And wanting to do that is quite like what Satan did from the very beginning. Let me give you some scripture evidence for why this is satanic rather than merely pulling from online literature. In Isaiah 14, there's a prophecy that's written to the king of Babylon that many theologians also believe contain imagery that references Satan. I'll read a few of the scriptures. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down. It is universally, all but universally understood that Satan's original sin was self-exaltation. He made a claim to the throne. Look at all of this, I will ascend, I will put my throne, I will make myself, da, 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 da. He does this. It sounds just like Adonijah, does it not? I will put myself on the throne. I will exalt myself. Me, I, me. Adonijah is not unique this way. We've been studying this biblical theology from Genesis chapter 3. It's the age-old seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Adonijah is just the latest iteration of Cain or Pharaoh or Goliath or Saul or even Absalom. And you may have noticed some parallels there, which we'll get to in a moment. But we need to remind ourselves, and it's good for us, that this is not the descriptor just for the real villains of the Bible, the people who are just awful, but this is the default setting of humanity. Ephesians 2 spells this out clearly. I'll read just a few phrases from verses 1 through 3, that we are all dead in the trespasses and sins. All of us are following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. So in that sense, we're born following him. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, that unapologetic desiring your own flesh's passions, that's a Satanist idea. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, and God did create a lake of eternal fire for Satan and his angels, but they will not be there alone, but for all of those who exalt themselves against God. You might say, put another way, we're not born into this world good. I remember having a conversation with a gentleman not long ago. I think I referenced this. I told him I thought that we were born not good. And he was shocked. How could you possibly say that? And what was crazy to me was he had kids. And he still thought we were born good. I don't know how you could do that. Our natural bend is away from God and towards self-exaltation, self-indulgence. You don't have to teach a child to exalt themselves. Go to a classroom of five-year-olds, ask them who wants to be the line leader. Boom, every hand will go up. Why are they doing that? They want to be first. Very few Now, I'm trying to flame five-year-olds, but I suppose I am, and I have a soon-to-be-five, but would think to myself, oh no, I think it would be benevolent and kind if my friend here and my peer was able to go first in line. We don't think like that. It's like, no, I'll be first. And if we don't get to be first, we might go home and cry. And now we're consoling the child and teaching them. I mean, parenting is a lot of work precisely because we're not born good. And you let a kid go off wild, and we'll talk about that in a second, the result isn't good. Meaning, parents don't spend the... Anyway. Interestingly, we don't grow out of this naturally. In Matthew 20, Jesus, for the third time, tells his disciples he's going to die soon. The very next text, the mother of two of those disciples come up and say, hey, when you're in your kingdom, could my sons be exalted and sit to your right and your left? Which caused all the disciples who had been walking with Jesus for 3 years to argue about who was the greatest. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. And they say, I'm better than you. They've been walking with this man for 3 years. You say, how did Jesus not flip out? I'll explain why I think that is at the very end. But man, we have to admit that all of us have this bend in us. But let me go back to the child idea for a second. Did you catch a parenting reference? It's actually right here in verse 6. Describing Adonijah, we read that David never at any time displeased him by saying, why have you done thus and so? So much like Absalom, whether because dad was too busy at work or too guilty because of his own sin or simply parenting is hard and he had other hard things to do, he never ever displeased, disciplined, rebuked, corrected Adonijah. He never even asked him. The text is like Adonijah would go do something crazy. And David never came in and said, hey, Adonijah, why'd you do that? He didn't even ask the question. This man, Adonijah, spent his whole life doing crazy things without a dad saying, that's not right. So here's an application, an encouragement for parents and grandparents and basically anybody who's in a position of authority, even over kids, and this changes depending on if you're a teacher or a coach or whatever it may be. Here's the quote, displease your children. Oh man, kids, for those of you who are in here, whew, I'm telling your mom and dad to displease you because it is good for you. It really, really is good for you. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod, you know this quote, hates his son. A good way to hate your kids is to let them do whatever they want. But if you love them, you will be diligent to discipline them. This is so important that the author of Hebrews says this is God with us. Chapters 12, verses 7 and 11, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? And in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Meaning, this is a great thing. Sometimes God our Father displeases us because discipline in the moment is painful. It's not pleasant. This isn't just corrective discipline. God's discipline is not just you've sinned, now here comes the consequence. This is proactive discipline. This could be in parenting terms like eat your vegetables before your ice cream or go to bed by whatever o'clock. There's all kinds of discipline and training that we do in our kids. God does the same thing. And in the moment, we don't like it. In the moment, our kids don't like it. They could call us names. They could throw fits. They could be super mad. Parents, stay vigilant. If you love your kids, you'll displease them. And God loves us. And sometimes the circumstances of our lives or whatever happens will displease us. And yet God is going to use these things, as Pastor Joe preached two Sundays ago, for his glory and for our growth. Remember, the default setting of humanity is I-theism. But that is a nature that it leads to and is deserving of death. Parenting is hard, but don't pull a David. Be involved and discipline your children in love. I want to move to a similar but different observation about Adonijah. The second thing we see here is self-glorification. That's very close to self-exaltation. The reason I put it, I went back and forth on a second note here, is self-exaltation is, I think, wanting a position. Self-glorification is wanting the praise. It's born out of the pride. Look at verses 5 and 6. He, Adonijah, prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He was also a very handsome man and was born next after Absalom. You better believe the writer of 1 Kings is trying to get us to say Absalom, Absalom, who also got 50 men and chariots to run before him. Absalom, who was extremely handsome in the land. Absalom. And what exactly is the criteria for king back then? Being handsome and having horses? Like, come on, there's got to be more. Like, this is the play? This is the campaign? Adonijah had everything that Absalom had except for his glorious hair, so he looked like me, and that's fine. Maybe he didn't look like me. You know, Absalom was very gregarious. He was able to turn the hearts of the men of Israel, but you know who Absalom didn't turn was Joab and Abiathar the priest. Adonijah somehow does. Joab and Abiathar the priest, some major influential figures, this is a strong constituency, they actually turn and support him in his campaign. How he did that, we don't know. We'll look at that in further messages. But here's what we're reading. With all of these chariots and all these big people with him and his handsomeness, this text is reeking of pride. It doesn't mean to be handsome is wrong, but we could picture this man as definitely loving himself. In the words of Terrell Owens, the famous football player who said, "I love me some me," and that is a humorous quote. Adonijah would say that all the time. I love me some me. Adonijah, I don't think, wanted to exalt himself to a position of his power only, but in his pride, he wanted the praise, maybe the pleasures that came with it. He didn't want to just rule the kingdom. He wanted to be known as the man. I am doubting he wanted to be king out of a service for his fellow countrymen. I think he wanted to be king as a service to himself. And I remember, again, I was in, I think it was grade school, and growing up right in the thick of the self-esteem movement and whatnot, and you know, all my classmates and I were taught over and over and over again, and there's a part of this is good. So much of air isn't that it's wholly wrong, it's just half wrong, and that makes it still dangerous, right? I was taught, you can be whatever you want to be. You can be a doctor, you can be a lawyer. My mom actually said I should be a lawyer because I argued so ferociously. And lawyers do more than that. Hey, guys. So, they said that I could be an architect, I could be an astronaut, I could even be the president. I might have been able to be some of those things, but it's probably very unlikely that I could be the president. But I remember thinking, I could be the president. I would get to fly on Air Force One. I would have the Secret Service protecting my family. I'd be on TV. I would hang out and have very famous, well-known people like other presidents and winning football teams and all these people over to my house. Everybody would know who I am. I'd be the most famous person in the world. I could be president. I didn't know that half the country would hate my guts. That was something they didn't really tell you when you were president, this idea. My point is, when I was aspiring of what it would be like to be president, I never ever thought to myself, if I was president, I would, and this is just me being a selfish son of Adam, I would figure out world hunger. I would figure out world peace. I would do all these great things for the people. I was thinking president would be cool because, man, I'd get a lot of glory, wouldn't I? I mean, I'm not going to be class president at Bellbrook Junior High School, but if I could be president of the United States of America, man, that's just how we are. Do we really think Adonijah is exalting himself to the throne because of an altruistic desire to serve his fellow man? What are his national reforms that he has in mind that his father didn't make? Are there areas where he believed that people were not instructed in the ways of Yahweh? What is his foreign policy and his social systems and his acts of justice that he was going to implement in the kingdom, even at great cost to himself? Hardly. He wanted the pomp and circumstance. He had chariots. He had men running before him. He was handsome and he knew it. He was prideful. He was the oldest remaining son. It would be repugnant for anybody else to be on the throne because he is the man. It's unethical that somebody else should be on the throne. Maybe even immoral that somebody else should be on the throne. Adonijah had the pride of birth order. He had the pride of wealth. He had the pride of good looks. Soon, he has the pride of main influential players. And if there is one guy who should not be on the throne, surely it would be the son of that woman who is caught up in the greatest national scandal of my father's monarchy. If there's any son that couldn't be on the throne, it's got to be the one born to David and Bathsheba, right? So I don't know what God's thinking, I don't know what Dad's thinking, I don't know what these prophets are thinking, but I'm going to the throne. Long live Adonijah. satanic. Back to the prophets. This time not Isaiah, but Ezekiel. This time not a prophecy to the king of Babylon, but to the king of Tyre. Allusions to Satan are known or thought to be present. I'll choose only portions for the sake of time. You can read Ezekiel 28 later if you like. The prophecy reads as follows. You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked, but your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. That's interesting. Changed the truth. Changed wisdom. For the sake of your splendor or your own glory, I cast you to the ground. Satan's original sin of self-exaltation was not in any way removed from his pride. Just like Adonijah, he was beautiful. He knew it. He was one of God's finest, if not the finest, creation. Even the signet of perfection. And he knew it. He was given a good position. Adonijah already sat at the king's table, but that's not enough. His pride required he be at the head of the table, just like Satan's. His own beauty, his own glory led to a corrupted wisdom for the sake of his own splendor. We've said this before. This comes natural, doesn't it? That's what we need to understand. The desire to want glory, the desire to have man's praise, to the degree that we fear people's disapproval so much that sometimes we would rather sin than not receive the praise or the glory of man. If we seek the approval of man above God, do we, dare we say, esteem ourselves? And if we flip those words, we have to ask the question, is self-esteem a good concept? Like many mixed truths, there's some good to it. We need to recognize that we were fearfully and wonderfully made by God, that we are made in the image of God, that original image is in us. There's good to us because God made us originally good. Yet, self-esteem in this self-exalting way could be the worst thing we could possibly do if it means that we would seek our own praise and our own glory and put ourselves above God. For what do we have that we didn't receive? And again, we talk about this. We're not saying that God wants all of us to be down on ourselves and feeling just a perpetual state of shame and all this stuff. But at the same time, we don't want to pull a Satan and cast off God for the sake of our self-exaltation. Jesus makes this upside-down aspect of the kingdom a major thread throughout the book of Matthew. We'll get there, but just a few excerpts. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." People who recognize their need for a savior, are humble and say precisely, "I am not God, I was made for him." And then when the disciples were arguing about who the greatest was, he says, "Listen, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then three chapters later, speaking of the Pharisees, who he tells these guys, "You are of your father, the devil, who loved the good seat in the house and the praise of man," he says, "whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Poor in spirit, serving others, humbling of self, this is the Christian way. This is anathema to Adonijah or to a Satanist. But this is actual life. This is pleasure. This is godliness. This is happiness. The way down is up. The way up is down. You get the idea. We'll talk more about this, but I want to hasten to the final aspect of a Satanist, what they would do. A Satanist would be filled with self-proclamation, thirdly and finally. And what I mean by this is the idea that Adonijah is the one that will decide what is true, and then he will surround himself with people who agree with him. So through this list, which I already read, verses 7 through 10, we note that he recruited some people, but not everybody. He got himself Joab and Abiathar, but he didn't get Benaiah and Zadok. So if you think about it, there's a military figurehead, Joab, with Adonijah, and one Benaiah, who is the captain of the bodyguard, who's not with him. There's a priestly figurehead, Abiathar, with Adonijah, and then Zadok, who is not with him. But here's what's interesting to note. Nathan the prophet was with him, which prophet was with Adonijah? Birds, crickets rather, chirping. There's no prophet here with Adonijah. He didn't consult a prophet. As a matter of fact, the prophet was not invited to the party. Adonijah threw himself a coronation. He offered sacrifices, and the one who might be able to give him the insight as to what God would have, he just blocked him out. So you're reading what you should already expect. A Satanist, according to their websites, are people who get to define knowledge for themselves, or if anything, find knowledge from a material system and cast off any divine knowledge. Adonijah is doing the exact same thing. Because if you're going to live for yourself, here's what you do. This is hard. This is what you do. If you're going to live for yourself, this is what you do. You remove any voice who might oppose you from your sin. That's sobering. Because that's in the line of Satan. That's what Adonijah would do. If you think someone might oppose you, if you think God himself might displease you by saying, why have you done thus and so? Here's what you do. Just don't ask God. Surround yourself with people who will affirm you in what you want and cut away anybody who will not. Do not pray for wisdom. Do not submit yourself to the counsel of God. Part of the nature of expressive individualism is you can only and you must surround yourself with people who will affirm you in your own desires. These are what we could call bad friends. Bad parents don't challenge their kids. Bad friends don't challenge their friends when they are headed in the opposite direction of God and his way. Unfortunately, it is easier than ever. You know, we say we want to be individualistic, but every individual person has to. They just find this great need to surround themselves with other people who will affirm themselves in their individual pursuits, if that makes sense. So if you wake up one day and you're like, man, I really want this, I really feel this, I really desire this, all you gotta do is go online and you'll find a bunch of people who tell you, yeah, I do that. That's great. That's the way to go. Anybody who would tell you not to do that is wrong or they're lying. Surround yourself with people who will agree with you, and you'll be like, yeah, I got a bunch of people who will agree with me. And you can have a bunch of people who will agree with you wrongly. Satan did that. When Satan rebelled against God, somehow, some way, he convinced, roughly, we think, a third of the angels to go with him. Revelation 12, great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. Later in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So even the king of self-exaltation, Satan himself, got a third of the angels to say, this is a good idea. We're with you. And they joined him in his rebellion, only to be doomed. Adonijah did what everyone in the scriptures who are not, he did what everyone in the scriptures who are called the seed of the serpent do. They do not want to, they do not hear or obey the voice of the Lord. He promotes himself, and if he's like his older brother Absalom or cut from that cloth, we might expect he won't get very far. He is raising himself up, but he will be brought down. And notice, in each of the scriptures I mentioned about Satan, everyone had this self-rising, self-exaltation, but they all end with him being brought down. Isaiah 14, 15, you're brought down. Ezekiel 28, 17, I cast you to the ground. Revelation 12, 9, he was thrown down. Again, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm loath to tell you that while many would be offended if they were called Satanists, just shocked and appalled, these values are still considered virtues. I shouldn't say still, but are considered virtues in our society. Esteem yourself. Be true to yourself. To be untrue to yourself is wrong. You have to love yourself before you love anyone else. Follow your heart and your desires and your feelings. If anyone opposes that, they are hateful or afraid or bigoted. This is the spirit of Adonijah. But we close with good news. And here's the good news. In God's grace, you are here this morning because you are not an Adonijahist. You're not a Satanist. You are not a child of Absalom. You are not even rightly defined a child of Adam. You are a child of Christ. You are here because in God's grace, you are a child of God. In fact, as we've said many times, a most fundamental thing, maybe the most fundamental thing for you and I to be a Christian is to forsake self-exaltation and to admit we are a sinner who needs saving. So if you are a believer, you've already taken the necessary first step. God, you are God. I am not. God, I want to live for your glory, not my own. Is that not basically the questions we ask folks who get baptized? Have you come to understand you need saving from Jesus? Are you trusting in him alone for the salvation of your souls? Yes. Do you intend with God's help to forsake the world led by Satan and to live a life of holiness to his glory and ultimately our good? Yes. And then based on that profession of faith, they are baptized, and by his grace, you are listening to God's word this morning because you believe it's true. It's truer than your own thoughts. It's truer than your own feelings. It's truer than the politicians or the influencers or the celebrities or whoever it may be. I trust you are here, and we do not do this perfectly because we believe this is truth. We are not Adonijahs. We are children of God by his grace. But there is a bit of Adonijah in all of us. The old man fires up. The desire to exalt self, to get our own glory, the desire to bend truth to accommodate my own will, it's there. It's called indwelling sin. And this loving Father we have in heaven is taking us on a lifelong discipleship journey where he's going to put things in our lives and have things happen to us. Even reading the word this morning and studying it and hearing preaching is part of this discipleship to make us more like him, to make us literally more human. That's a good way to say it. As Jesus is the ultimate example of the image of God for all of us to follow. Why did Jesus not flip out when he told the disciples he was going to die and they immediately respond by arguing about which one of them is the greatest? Because if that were me, oh man, are you kidding? I just told you I was going to die for you. You're arguing over who's the greatest? I can't believe this. I think three reasons. One, he loved them, and he knew it was in man. Two, he loved them so much he would die for them, and his dying for them was for that exact kind of sin. Jesus is not shocked by our sins. I would have been shocked. Jesus was not shocked. He knows you. He knows me. He knows our sins. He loves us and gave himself for us anyway. And thirdly, I think Jesus knew you're not always going to be like this. I'm going to make you into a new creation. You are my workmanship. I will go about cleaning you up, and you are, in one sense, holy and perfectly clean in a justification sense, but I'll spend the rest of your life cleaning you up, and you're going to love it. You're going to hate it at times, but you're going to love it and the fruit that it will bear. And in the end, when you are with me, you'll be the perfect image of God. In that sense. So church, here's what we need to remind ourselves. The way up is down. Life is found in dying to self. And even as I've been walking with the Lord for going on 20 years now, I'm starting to finally realize that the scriptures that Jesus gives us, when he says to us to take up our crosses daily, when we read to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, I've always interpreted those as, oh, that sounds so awful. But I guess it's the necessary evil to be a good boy. There's so much more to it than that. These are blessed invitations. These are glorious invitations. Taking up our cross daily, offering our lives as a living sacrifice, is the way to life and joy in God's plan. Life comes through death. And the Christian life is a repeated kind of preaching the gospel to ourselves, of humbling ourselves and growing in grace. And when we recognize our inability, our unworthiness, our self-deceptions, our sins, and our shortcomings, that is precisely when we will run to Jesus. And Jesus will meet us there. I'm not doing it perfectly. I'm going to imagine you are not either. But the invitation based on this text through the opposite of Adonijah is to not exalt, but to descend, to be honest and humble, to run to Jesus each and every day. Or perhaps maybe once again, we'll just let James say it more succinctly because he does say it better and using less words. The invitation is to humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.